Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. We've eventually got to chapter 12. It's been a long journey through chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke. But I'm sure if you've been tracking with us, you've been enriched by what you've been learning. And I must say, one of the things I'm loving about preaching through a gospel is just its Christ-centered nature. Every week we're speaking about Jesus versus, say, the epistles where Paul does teach about Jesus, but he also shares some of his own life struggles and pursuits. And so every week we're centering on Jesus. But I love the dynamic of how the narrative keeps shifting and changing. You know, one minute it's a miracle, and then it's a deliverance, and then it's a teaching, and then it's a rebuke. And it's just dynamic and moving. And Jesus, as we've said, is heading towards Jerusalem, which for him is an agonizing journey. He's moving from Galilee towards Jerusalem, and he knows what's waiting there for him. And so when Jesus says, "Follow me," to his disciples, they know too what's ahead for them. They know that there's betrayal and there's rejection, and ultimately Jesus will be crucified. And so to follow Jesus is going to count. It's going to cost. It's going to be a sacrifice, because that's what awaits them in Jerusalem. And so we're going to get to those amazing chapters in the next few months. But let's read Luke 12, verses 1 to 12. That's what we're covering this morning. And then we'll unpack it. So, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus' ministry was significant. There was a crowd, and many were just intrigued, and some were inquisitive, and others were changed. So there was a huge crowd. It says, he began to say to his disciples first. And so you got the picture of a big crowd, and the disciples are probably gathered closer to Jesus. And so he begins to speak to them first, but he speaks loud enough so that everyone can hear. I think we know what that's like sometimes, right? You know, if you want the kids to hear, or if you want an adult to hear something, and you speak to the children hoping that mom hears as well, or, you know, we do that sometimes too. He spoke to the disciples first. He said this, verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he directs this to the disciples, but he's aware that in the crowd there are Pharisees, and so they can't be too happy with this. "Beware," he says, "of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, he is telling this to the disciples, but no doubt he has the Pharisees in mind, a little further back in the crowd. Then he says, verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say." This is what's awaiting them in Jerusalem. The synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. "Don't be anxious about what you should say." Verse 12, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Very important for us to understand this passage. There's a lot going on, and there's some interesting things. And no doubt you would have heard about this phrase, you know, the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. You know, have we done that? Have I committed that? Has it been something in my life? You know, let's hope not, because to not be forgiven or be beyond forgiveness is a scary thought. But the key to this text and the key to this passage is for us to understand its context. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, clearly he's directing his voice towards the disciples, but no doubt he has the Pharisees in mind. He has the Pharisees in mind. We've just come out of the end of chapter 11 where he spoke directly to the Pharisees saying, "Woe to you, woe to you." You remember that? And it was brutal. It was hectic. He warned the Pharisees directly. Now, who were these Pharisees? Well, just to recap, the Pharisees were a religious group. Let's not think that they were an unreligious group. These were a religious group of people who were very intrigued by religion. In fact, very passionate. They had a zeal for God, but without Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. They thought Jesus was a threat to their religion. And so their sole purpose was to interrupt this new movement that we have come to know as Christianity. They wanted to put people off of Jesus. They wanted people to reject Jesus. In fact, they wanted to interrupt what the disciples were doing and help them to abandon Jesus. And so this is a situation where people are religious, but they don't have the right motives and they don't even have the right God. They've rejected Jesus. And so Jesus wants to address them, but he also wants to encourage his disciples, because the Pharisees are going to persecute the disciples. The religious people are going to persecute the Christ followers. And that's exactly what's happened ever since, even to this day. Religious people, whether within the scope of Christianity or even outside, other religions love to persecute Christ followers. And so Jesus wants to encourage his disciples so that they would stand firm, so that they would confess his name and not deny him when put under the pump, when put on the stand, when under trial and test. Will you confess Christ or will you deny him? And so our approach to this text is under two main headings. We're going to look at the danger of hypocrisy, and then the danger of not fearing God. And each of those two main points has three sub-points, just so that you can navigate where we're going here today, right? Two main points, each of them have three sub-points. Let's have a look at the first one, the danger of hypocrisy. The first thing we see regarding the danger of hypocrisy is its fruit. Verse 1, it says this, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The point of this illustration of leaven is that when you introduce leaven into the batch of dough, its intended purpose is to spread throughout the whole bit. The whole lot is affected. There is no part of it that's not affected. And so this danger of hypocrisy is extremely dangerous. You can't have some elements of hypocrisy in your life and think that you have other parts untouched. Let me give some reality to this. You can't say I'm a Christian and then not live like a Christian. That's hypocrisy. You can't live one way and think you can confess another thing. Jesus says that's impossible, because the leaven of hypocrisy affects everything. And it's so true, because you and I both know that some people say, "I'm a Christian," and you know they're not because of how they live. And so the leaven not only is revealed in how they live, but you can tell because their confession is weak. Especially when you get to know people. And so Jesus is warning them. In fact, he's saying, have nothing to do with these folk. Hypocrisy is very infectious, and it spreads throughout everything in your life. I think the other implication is this. Not only does it affect your religious life, but it actually begins to seep into your everyday life, your work life, your parenting, your family life. You see, sometimes we want to create these subcategories and think, okay, well, I can be a hypocrite here, religious. You know, I can go to church on a Sunday and then do whatever else. But the point is, if you're a hypocrite here, you're a hypocrite in every area. The leaven of hypocrisy affects everything. And essentially, it really undermines your integrity as a person. It's dangerous. The second thing we see is not only the fruit of hypocrisy, but the future of hypocrisy. Jesus draws this out very clearly in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed." And that's the nature of hypocrisy, is to cover things up, to put on a nice outside. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." In other words, he's pointing them towards that final day. There will be a final day of reckoning called the Day of Judgment. And he's saying that in that day of judgment, everything will be brought to the light. Everything you try to hide and everything you try to cover up will be revealed. And so the future of hypocrisy is not good. In other words, his point is, what a pathetic strategy to live a hypocritical life. The future of it is that it will be revealed. In other words, everything in life is lived under the Father's gaze. He misses nothing. He sees all things. Imagine having a strategy to live your life by. It's really not a smart move when there is an omniscient God who knows all things and sees all things, and your strategy is to cover things up and hide things. It's illogical. And so by your actions, you're proving that you actually don't believe that there is a God. Because the God of the Bible is an omniscient God, and he does see all things. And so what's the point of hiding things and covering things up? Your actions betray your profession of faith. You say you believe, but your actions deny your faith. The future of hypocrisy is that everything will be revealed. But thirdly, Jesus also tells us that there is a great failure in hypocrisy. Look at verse 3. He says, "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." There's no escape. There is a day coming, and there is a God now who already knows. And so the whole idea of living a false life, or professing one thing and living another thing, is it's something that we got to reconcile. We can't live this life thinking that we will escape, that we will get by, that we can somehow pull the wool over people's eyes. It will be revealed. And I'm not just talking our religious lives. I'm talking everything in our lives. Hypocrisy affects every part of our lives. Really, it's saying here, it's going to let you down when you need it most. And when you need it most is on that day of judgment. It fails to deliver what you hope to get out, because in the end, there will be no secrets. So that strategy clearly doesn't work. And so clearly there's a danger in hypocrisy, and we all need to be warned. We all need to do an audit on our lives and go, "Lord, you know what? There are areas where I'm acting one way and saying another thing, or I'm saying something and I'm acting another way." And let's take order. Let's be warned this morning. Let's be aware of this danger, because really it's a strategy that won't work. It will be revealed. But then we see not only the danger of hypocrisy, but we see the danger of not fearing God. We could word that another way. We could say the danger of not fearing God, or we could say the danger of fearing man more than God. Because that's the context here. The context is the Pharisees, who are hypocrites, are going to persecute the Christians, so much so that there could come a point where they fear the Pharisees more than they fear God. And I guess in our lives, it's something that we're beginning to see more and more. Persecution. You know, in the workplace, in culture, in life, in circles, in government, there is more and more pressure on us to conform or to compromise and to fear man more than to fear God. And so there is a danger associated when we don't fear God. And let's have a look at this. And I think what Jesus introduces us to here is that this is the antidote to hypocrisy. The antidote to hypocrisy is to gain a healthy understanding of the fear and the love of God. If we know the love of God and therefore the fear of God, and I want to put those two things together because I think Jesus puts the two together here. The fear of God and the love of God, if we gain an understanding of that, it will root out the cause of hypocrisy because we fear God more than we fear man. And we seek the approval of God more than the approval of man. And so we will stick to our conviction. So here's how he tells us this in verse 4 and 5. He first tells us about the fear of God. And then verses 6 and 7, he tells us about the love of God. So verse 4 and 5, he says this. Now he's warned us about the danger of hypocrisy. Then he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So what is Jesus saying? He says, don't fear those who can only kill the body. In other words, and this could have, this is quite humorous in some ways. He says, don't be afraid of man. The worst thing they can do to you is physically kill you. That's the worst they can do. Thanks, Jesus. I mean, he's like, I tell you, my friends. And he's saying, I'm your friend. You're my friend, and let me give you some good news. The worst they can do is kill you. But let's not miss what he's actually saying. He's saying that this life, this physical life, is so temporary. And we put so much emphasis on it. He says, don't worry about those who can take away your physical life because there's an eternity and they can't touch that. Fear him who can touch that. Fear him that once this physical life has ended, who can affect your eternity. Fear him. So rather, he says, we are to fear God. And the wording here is really strong and maybe a little bit startling for some of us. He says, fear him who, after he has killed, that's God. In other words, God has authority over life and death. Job said, blessed be your name. He gives and he takes away. Fear him who, after he has killed, also has authority to cast into hell. Fear him. Now, some people have tried to interpret that as Satan. Fear Satan. You know, Satan has authority to kill and to cast into hell. But that's making Satan God, actually. There's a logical inconsistency there, and it's just not theologically true. It's only God who has the authority over life and death. It's only God who has the final authority to cast into hell. We know this because of Matthew 28, 18. All authority, and that's all means all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. There is no greater authority. Revelation 1 verse 18, I died, so it's Jesus speaking, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. So it is no doubt who Jesus is speaking of here. We know this from many other texts too. And what is this to do? This is to produce in us a reverence and an awe and a wonder. And to go, you know what? I don't have to compromise and I don't have to wilt under the pressure of culture. If people want to persecute me, I fear God above man. If God is for me, who can be against me? Fear God. And I think we as a church have spoken about this on numerous occasions. You know, the proverb says that that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we need to recover, the church in the world today needs to recover a healthy understanding of the fear of God. We've got right the friendship thing, but I fear that at some point the friendship thing has, we've lost sight of a healthy fear of God. And so he tells us one of the antidotes to overcoming hypocrisy and being intimidated and compromising is to recover a healthy understanding of who's in charge, who's large and in charge, who has authority over life and over death. It's God, your God. Amen? Then he tells us not only about the fear of God, but he says something so tender in verses 6 and 7. He tells us about the amazing love of God. Look at this. He says then, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And that would have been what happened in the markets that day. And then he says, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Why then, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Or you could say, you are loved. Fear not, you are loved more than that. The two illustrations, one of sparrows and one of baldness. No, I'm joking. In my case, the Lord is good at subtraction. You know, if he knows the numbers of hairs, then in my case, it's subtraction that he's amazing at. But the point is this, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and if he knows every hair on our bodies, those little insignificant things, how much more? From creation to child, how much more? The lesser to the greater, how much more? If he knows those things, and if he controls those things, and if he's aware of those things, how much more you? You who is child. And so the point is, if God is in control and he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and if God knows everything about you, even the hairs on your body, how much more everything else going on in your life? The point is this, if Jesus knows the smallest details of your life, then no one can lay a finger on us apart from the Father's permission. Fear God. You have no reason to fear man. And so when we understand the fear of God and the love of God, it leads to something. We've said that. This is what we're arguing for here, right? We're arguing that the fear of God and the love of God and understanding of these things is an antidote to hypocrisy, but also it produces something. So not only does it protect us from being hypocritical, of fearing man and then saying things we shouldn't have said, or maybe, you know, white lies or doing something we shouldn't do. It protects us from that because we fear God more than man, but it also produces something in us. And that's where he goes next. He says that now that you've been warned of the danger of hypocrisy and you know what the antidote is, what's the outcome? The outcome of fearing God and knowing the love of God is 3 things. The first one is it leads to courage. Look at verse 8. He then says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. And that term, the angels of God, is almost, it's just a nickname for the judgment day. But look at this. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. As followers of Christ, we don't just sit back in silence. There's no such thing as an undercover believer. We make it known to others through words and actions, through words and deeds. We are believers. We are followers of Christ. And so I want to ask you, do the people around you know that you're a Christ follower? And I know that sometimes it's surprising to, you know, you're in the workspace and you're like, oh my word, I didn't know you were a believer. And you know what, I'm also a believer. And you think, oh, well, it would have been so cool if we found this out earlier. Well, let it be known. Now, I'm not saying be all crazy charismatic. Don't go wild and woolly and put people off and, you know, like just start getting weird in the workspace. But when you have opportunity, confess Christ. Confess your faith. Make it known, whether by word or by deed. let it be known. Because you fear God and because you know He loves you. And if you have His approval, what can man do? And so there will be courage when you fear God and you know how much He loves you more than the sparrows that fall in. He knows everything about you. You will have courage to confess Him before others. Notice that Jesus is making Himself out to be the turning point here. If you confess Me, if you acknowledge Me, you will be safe. But if you deny Me, in other words, Christianity is exclusive. It's the most inclusive but exclusive religion around. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. If you confess Me, then you will be publicly made known to be a follower. But if you deny Me, you will publicly on the day of judgment be condemned. And so you've got two options. Either we walk in the fear of God and the love of God, and that puts courage in us to confess Christ, or we walk in the fear of man and seek the approval of man, and we will be condemned. Courage or condemnation, you choose. The second thing that the fear of God and love of God produces is verse 10. Now, this is where it gets interesting. And it produces conviction. Verse 10 says this, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, many, many, many theologians have wrestled over this, and so I hope just to shed a little bit of light, and you are welcome to do some more research and reading. But let's just look at what's obvious. What's very clear is that in the previous verses, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, if you confess Me, you will be confessed before the Father publicly. So Jesus is the central point. If you deny Jesus, you won't be saved, just to put it in a nutshell. But now it says, look at verse 10, everyone who speaks against Jesus, the Son of Man, will be forgiven. How can you speak against Jesus and then still find forgiveness? But then if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you don't find forgiveness. Well, clearly verse 8 and 9 tells us that that's not what it means. What you're doing incorrectly there is you're drawing a hard line between the Son and the Spirit. And our theology tells us that, yes, we believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, but they are one God. And so if you speak against the Son and you speak against the Spirit in a condemning way or in an unrepentant way, it's neither this nor that. It's the same person. It's the same God. That's obvious. So how are we to understand these verses? Well, firstly, I think we need to remember, who's he talking to? He's talking about the Pharisees, who, by the way, in chapter 11, when Jesus cast out a demon, their conclusion was, you're on Satan's team. You're doing the casting out of demons by the power of the prince of demons. That is blasphemy of the highest order. That's what we said last time. And so I think Jesus has that in mind. He has the unrepentant heart of a Pharisee who declares that the spring of living water is a polluted spring. And I want to suggest to you that when people come to the conclusion over the long haul that the spring of life, Jesus, is a polluted spring, they will never drink from it. Because in their minds, it's polluted. Bar a miracle of grace, they will never drink from that spring. And I think Jesus is making that point. That when you've blasphemed the work of God, the work of God, the person of God, in the life and work of Jesus, which the Holy Spirit reveals. The Holy Spirit reveals that to us. And the Pharisees had so many occasions to see that this was the Messiah, that this truly was the Son of God. And yet, time after time after time, their conclusion is, he's polluted. And so they will never drink from him. And so they won't find forgiveness. Now let's put it another way. We could ask the question, well, were there people who sometimes rejected Jesus and then later found forgiveness? And the answer is yes. We were like that. We were all like that. We all rejected Jesus and then later found forgiveness. But for example, one of the most famous Pharisees in Scripture, Saul, was a Jesus hater. He was a Jesus hater. And then he became Paul and he became the greatest missionary of the New Testament. Once upon a time, he rejected Jesus, but then his eyes were opened. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he could see. And so he found forgiveness and salvation. Not only Paul, but Peter. Think about Peter. Not only did he deny Jesus once, but three times he denied Jesus. And so we're getting some insight into this text. And, you know, is someone beyond saving? Well, the answer is we don't know. God knows. Which is a great comfort to me because the Bible tells me that salvation belongs to the Lord. Peter denied Jesus three times and yet he was reconciled. The Holy Spirit drew him back. The Holy Spirit brought him to repentance. And I think the point is this. Pharisees are those who often resist right to the end. And the point is, if you resist right to the end, there is no forgiveness. If you resist the drawing of the Spirit and the Spirit draws you to Jesus and you always resist and you resist to the end, there is no forgiveness. That's the point. Now, let me just say something to those of you who may be thinking, well, have I ever blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? If you are worried about it, then you haven't. The fact that you are worried, the fact that you are concerned, if you're thinking, am I a Christian or aren't I a Christian? Have I denied Christ or have I confessed Christ? The fact that you are concerned is a sign of grace. It's a beautiful sign of grace. Unbelievers are not worried about these things. Unbelievers don't give a hoot about God. They don't care about their sin. They don't lie awake at night going, oh man, I tripped, I stumbled, I fell. They don't think like that. There is no grace. There is no conscience. There's no sense of conviction. If you are concerned, if you're wondering, am I or aren't I, that's a healthy sign. It's a sign of God's grace. I found a great quote to end this bit off. P.T. Forsyth, he says this, and you've got to think about it a little bit. He says, if within us we find nothing over us, we succumb to what is around us. If within us we find nothing over us, we succumb to what is around us. And I think that when we have a healthy understanding of the fear of God and the love of God, it brings a conviction. It brings a conviction that Jesus is Lord. Lastly, he then picks this up in verse 11 and he says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What a wonderful promise. The comfort of God. When we fear Him above all things, when we fear God above man, when we seek the approval of love of God above the approval of man, there is a comfort in that time of persecution. Now, for the disciples, it really was a synagogue that they were brought before, and it really was the authorities. It was the Roman authorities. And in our context, it might be different. You know, it might not be synagogues and Roman authorities, but it might be other pressures. It might be your boss. It might be people in the workspace. It might be people in culture. It might be government. But what are we to do? Are we going to crumble? No, we're going to stand because we fear God above man. If you're living for Christ, then the Holy Spirit is going to come alongside you. And in that moment, there's going to be mercy for the occasion. So many of you have testified of being at bedsides with you, and I've been in your home, and you know, you've walked through pain and you've walked through suffering or you've walked through death, and every single one of you are testifying and saying, you know what, it's amazing. I never thought I would cope, but God has been so close. And that's what we see here. You think, I don't know if that was me. I don't know if I would cope. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? But when you get into the moment and the tragedy hits or the pain hits, the Holy Spirit comes. And He comforts with mercy. And He provides you with wisdom to respond in that moment. David Platt says this: everyone who wants a safe, carefree life, free from danger, should stay away from Jesus. The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. Let's just pause there. This is true today in the Middle East. There are more Christians being martyred today than in all of history. That is a frightening thought. Just recently, we went as a staff team to listen to a talk a week or two back to a talk by an Australian pastor who's ministering in Australia to Muslims. He has a church of Australians, and then he has another church of over 100 Iranian refugees who escaped Iran and have come to Australia, who've heard the gospel and have confessed Christ. He has baptized in the last few years over 100 Iranians. And every single one of them, their lives are under threat. They're literally living on death row from their parents and their peers. You get close to Jesus, it's a dangerous thing. And you know what? One of the most remarkable things he said was, he said, I've never seen people worship like these. There is a joy and a freedom. And you know what? There's no big band. There's no lights. There's no smoke. This is a small Anglican church, by the way. And they worship, he says, like he's never seen anyone. Let me finish the quote. As we are more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ, so the world will respond to us more and more as they responded to Christ. If you want to avoid being betrayed, hated, persecuted, then don't become like Christ. Tim Keller says this: the real Jesus demands more than you ever thought. And I guess we're getting that idea this morning. The real Jesus demands more than you ever thought, but offers more than you ever imagined. I want to close with a story. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under King Henry VIII. And so we're talking here 500 years ago. He was the Archbishop, and so he was the consultant to King Henry VIII, and then also for a short period of time, Edward VI in England. And this was a short-lived time because Bloody Mary came onto the scene. Queen Mary, or Bloody Mary as she came to be known. And she got to the throne, and many of Cranmer's friends were persecuted and then ultimately condemned to death for treason and heresy. And Cranmer was in the mix, and somehow he had escaped. And at one point he was forced to watch two of his closest friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burnt at the stake for their faith. They screamed out in agony as the flames were lit around them. This happened in Oxford, and Cranmer was watching this horrific experience, and it was such a painful death, and that it affected Cranmer so much that a few months later he was put under the pump and he was put under pressure, and the Queen Mary said to him, you need to recant of your faith or we're going to do the same to you that we did to your friends. And embarrassingly, he did. He signed a recantation and he denied his faith. But they were going to kill him anyway. That's what she was like. And so he wept that night before his impending death. And on the evening of his execution, he was brought before the church, the Roman Catholic Church, where he was to publicly acknowledge his shift from the Protestant faith to the Roman Catholic faith, which were very different back then. But in the moment, he shocked his enemies, where he renounced his recantation. And he declared out loud that the Pope was the Antichrist, and he rejected the Mass. And this infuriated them. And they wondered, where did he get this courage? I think that night when he wept, he realized that he stumbled. And he feared man more than he feared God and the love of God. And then they marched him. In procession, they marched him to the stake where he would be burnt. And the history books tell us this, that with a light heart and a clear conscience, he allowed himself, even taking straw, the straw bales that were around him, and putting them on his head. With a light conscience, he allowed them to light the flames. And as the flames were licking at his body around him, he took his right hand that had denied Christ and signed that recantation. And he leant down and he died like this, with his right hand in the flame and his left hand reaching to the heavens. And that's how he was burnt. His words were, "This is my unworthy right hand, but with this hand I cry for mercy." Wow. What a story. It makes me think we've got it so easy. And so maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your friends. Gosh, we can take courage. The pressures, yes, are real, but we've got it easy. Let's stand for Christ. Let's confess Christ. Let's shine for Jesus and let the world see. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's so detailed. There's so much here. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. Father, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would gain a healthy understanding of the fear of the Lord. May we not fear man. May we fear him who has authority over all of life and death and life beyond the grave. May we fear you, Father, above all things. I pray that we would be convicted this morning that this life, although important, is temporary. And so help us, Lord, to live it with a healthy perspective, knowing that what we do here really matters, but there is a life to come. And so I pray, Lord, for courage. And I pray, Lord, for conviction. And I pray for your comfort. Give us boldness. May we be a people who confess you with word and deed. We thank you for the heroes of the faith. We thank you for the martyrs of Christianity who've gone before us. Lord, our pressures are real, but our pressures are small in comparison. So give us courage and give us boldness and conviction to live for you and to bring you glory in everything we do. If we say we're Christian, I pray we would live as Christians. May we not be hypocrites, but may we confess you on a daily basis. In Jesus' name I pray.